morning and welcome to Sundays with the Bionic Bishop. I'm Bishop Jan Biederstad of the Worldwide Anglican Church. And I'm going to bring you stories from the mission field where I've been a missionary over in Africa and Asia for 22 years, along with some Christian news and the feature, Ask the Bishop. If questions you got about theology, send them in to WKJC at WKJC.com. And now let's get into today's program.
And by Living Waters Apostolic Ministries, with worship services at 11 a.m. on Sundays at 725 Newman Street in East Tawas, where the inerrant Word of God is taught to one and all. The one God, the one Father, one faith, and one baptism is open to all. And now, here's This Sunday Morning with Bishop Biederstad.
Well, good morning and welcome to Sundays with the Bionic Bishop. This is Bishop Jan Biederstad.
This is Paula Kelsey.
And Marvin Lee.
And I bring you greetings from Nepal, while, of course, the others are back in beautiful, snowy Tawas. Here, the weather in Kathmandu, we're now having 75 degrees, sunny every day. The nights are going down about 50. It's a pretty nice time for weather. Paula, what is our hymn this morning? What's our story?
It is well with my soul.
When peace like a attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has said, this glorious thought, my sin not impart, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back,
trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul.
And it was written by Horatio G. Spafford. Horatio was a successful lawyer, and he had a wife, Anna, and they had five children. She was on the French ocean liner, the Villa du Havre, I believe. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, which collided with the Scottish ship Loch Earn on November 21st, 1873. The four daughters went down with this ship, and Anna sent a telegram to her husband saying, saved alone, what shall I do? And Mr. Spafford left on the next available ship to join his wife. As he had passed the place his four daughters had lost their lives, he wrote these words: when peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And this was his scripture that he used for the song, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your mind through Jesus Christ.
I want to reflect a little bit on this first Sunday of Lent about ticks. And ticks is a weird animal anywhere. And as I come in, I stay in these countries and do ministry, I pay attention to what's going on around me and what's happening. I was talking with one of my good friends, Gopal Shrestha. He's the one that has Truckee Mart. He had taken me up to the hospital because I've been having some really bad lower back pain. And I was concerned that something may have come loose with a titanium cage that they put in at the University of Michigan. Oh, I think it was back in 2020, dealing with, because I was supposed to be able to take care of this sciatic problem that I have. No, most I did was help pay for the doctor's Porsche, but that was about all. I still have the pain, but I developed lower back pain, and there was like a hard spot in my back that kept moving. I thought, is there a screw that's come loose from this titanium cage? Well, the good news is x-rays were good. The total doctor visit at the hospital with x-rays was like $49, which you couldn't touch that anywhere in U.S. But we were talking about the political situation in the country. And I know there's a great feeling of discouragement. You see, 15 years ago, Nepal went from being a monarchy to a democracy. They're now actually considered a republic with seven states. For a tiny country, having seven states seems to be kind of an overkill or overreach. But they have done that. It has not been a very successful time. See, the king ruled from about a dynasty from about 1769 when there was a conquest by Prithvi Narayan Shah. The monarchy did fairly well. But in 1950 was the end of a hereditary dictatorship of the prime ministers by the Rana family. And they ruled really through the kings, but they were the source of power from 1848 till 1951. In 1950, King Trehuvan, he decided to go into exile in India, and then India put pressure and then brought in the pressure for the Rana as a step down, and King Trehuvan stayed in power until he died in 1955, and he was succeeded by several other kings, his descendants. But in the mid-90s, there started to be an insurgency. The Maoists, I'm not sure if they came from China or West Bengal, India, because India has been noted for that area as a Maoist area. And they started in the far west, because the far west is very much backward. It has not really ever developed like Kathmandu and more toward the east. And so there was this sporadic fighting going on. Their goal was to overthrow the monarchy and to establish some kind of a Maoist government. And I remember I first came here in 2008 was when the monarchy, that was the end of it. The king officially retired. And I remember seeing pictures of Lenin, Stalin, and Mao plastered on buildings. This was the future. It didn't work real well. The Maoists had the power for the first 5 years after the fall of the monarchy, and all they did was have strikes and slogans. That seems to be what communism and socialism is really, really good at, is coming up with slogans. They have people marching in the streets. They would shut down businesses and then also strong arm them for money. So a lot of those people then became part of the Party Congress Party, which was an old party, in order to protect themselves from being strong armed by the Maoists. And the Nepali people threw them out, threw out the Maoists and put on the Nepali Congress Party, who didn't do anything either. Strikes stopped. That was good news. But nothing seemed to happen. And there has been coalition governments because no party has these days has the majority. And we end up with the same old men that are prime ministers. And this has become an issue with the people. And now there is a movement coming out of the eastern part of the country to restore the monarchy. King Gayenda, he'd be happy to come back. In fact, he's involved in this. If he comes back, this is the third time he'll be crowned king. The first time he was about 2-3 years old when his grandfather, King Triuvan, decided to take his son and grandson and turn into the Indian embassy and ask for asylum. He left the younger boy there with his mother. So they made him king for about a year. Nobody recognized it in the outside world. King Triuvan came back, so the boy was uncrowned. Then he got crowned in 2000 because that was the year of the royal massacre. The crown prince, well, no one knows really the whole story what happened, but the crown prince shot his father, the king, shot his mother, shot his brother, shot his sister, and a few others, then turned the gun on himself. He lived for 2 days. His father died that night. And so King Birendra, who had died, his son Dipendra, became king for 2 days, even though he was in a coma, because he had the right of succession. And then when he died, they ended up going back to Gayendra, which was the king's brother. You know, when I say king's brother, King Birendra. And he was a businessman. He really wasn't prepared to be the king. And he tried to deal with the insurgency, had martial law declared, dissolved the parliament, and that brought in more protests. And finally, that was the end of the, you know, he finally negotiated with the Maoists for the end of the monarchy. Now the Mumbas come back. Problem is, they want to declare the country again a Hindu nation, which will be creating some difficulties for the Christians. Already difficult at times, even though Christianity is now the second largest religion in the country. And it's growing. So it's bringing a lot of fear into some of the Hindus, especially the Brahmins, who are the top of the caste and the priests. It's threatening their income. And so they want to bring the king back, and they want to go to the point of where the declaring the king once more, the king would be a god. Now, before the king, you know, before the fall of the monarchy, the king, when he became king, they put the crown on him. He suddenly was the human reincarnation of Vishnu, and therefore he was a god. And because he was a god, he was above the law. Well, they want to bring this back, and it's coming out of the eastern part of the country. There's one wealthy businessman leading the charge. And this morning, as I'm recording this, I heard a bunch of young men marching and shouting slogans. I haven't heard that in a long time, not since the Maoists were running around the country. And it's like, we're back to this again. And it's kind of a scary point. What's going to happen here with this country in the future? Because the Christians will already face persecution, but we'll have more persecution if it becomes officially again a Hindu country. But the church is still going to grow, and we know that the blood of the martyrs is a fertilizer that grows the church. Well, stay tuned now for some important announcements.
Did you know that the world's best coffee comes from Nepal? It is the smoothest, richest coffee grown in the Himalayas, shade-grown, rich in flavor, and extremely low in acid. Those of us with acid reflux can drink this all day, not a problem. Absolutely the most delicious coffee. It's available if you go to RenaissanceOutreachMinistries.com, but it's wonderful coffee and the best you'll ever drink. Remember, Nepal coffee is the best. Welcome back to part two of Sunday Mornings with the Bionic Bishop. We have in the studio today an old friend today who's I've been working with. He's the secretary of the IESCO Ministerial Association. He is the Reverend Chris Kapler from the Tawas United Methodist Church. And Pastor Chris and I got talking about funerals. And today it's becoming difficult for when a person dies as part of the church. So oftentimes the children who are not church members don't want to serve us. They just want to get it over with. And I want to talk a little bit about how important it is to have a funeral service. So welcome back today, Pastor Chris. And
good morning, Jan. It's great to be with you. And this topic is such an important topic these days as our culture is really changing in regards to how we look at death. And funerals Funerals are very important. They can play a major role in helping people confidently face the future.
I'm playing the advocate here. I hate to use the word devil's advocate because the devil doesn't need any more lawyers. But having said that, about the you say about the culture program, why should a person have a funeral for a loved one? What difference does it make?
Tough question to answer just specifically, but I'd like to just begin by talking about death because that's something everybody experiences. As far as I can tell, it's 100% guaranteed that everybody will sooner or later at one point die. And that's something that's it's not part of the way we live our lives. It's contrary to the way we live our lives. And though it comes, it never comes on our time. It's always an uninvited guest. So I think we need to talk about death. What does it mean? And how does it affect us? And how does it affect us after someone that we love has died?
Mm-hmm. So we have death. I mean, I know, it's, you know, I hear people say all the time, well, I'm going to get raptured out of here.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't, to this point, I think the only people who got quote unquote raptured mm-hmm. would probably be Elijah, the prophet, and of course, Enoch. Mm-hmm. Most of us will never see a flaming chariot coming after us.
Right. Yes. The whole idea of being taken up has to do with teachings of Scripture regarding the return of Christ. And of course, we don't know when that will happen.
That's right.
So the likelihood is that we should expect that our lives will finish here on earth. And then what to do about it.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most important things in our lives is memory. Memory shapes who we are, shapes our character. It shapes our responses to life situations. So we need to think about our memories. We also need to think about the reality of death. Death makes life limited on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And so when someone dies, we need to just accept the fact that this life has been finished. It's over. We're not going to see this person again on this earth, at least until Christ returns. And there's whole theologies about that. But I'm talking specifically about our life now. And so that person played a large role in our lives, and we need to take that into account.
Yeah. I think there's a piece of us that feels the loss. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus.
He did. Very important example of dealing with death. You know, with Jesus, he knew Lazarus was sick days before he came to Lazarus's hometown. And by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. And the famous verse there in the scripture when Jesus approached Lazarus's tomb is the shortest verse of the Bible. It says he wept.
Yeah.
And that tells us an awful lot about Jesus and about death because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who gives people eternal life. He knew Lazarus was going to rise from the dead, so why did he weep? It brings up the idea that Jesus knew that death is an enemy. It's an enemy of human life. It wasn't the way God intended originally, but sin came into the world. And all have sinned, and so death comes from sin. It's part of the human condition. So I think we need to acknowledge that death is real, that the person we've loved has died.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where we talk about closure. And a lot of people talk about funerals as closure, and it is, or they are. However, it's more than that. It's a new beginning, too. It's a new beginning, particularly for the person who's closest. If it's a husband or a wife, that person is going to have a new life, and that new life is not really going to be realized until weeks or months after the funeral, because that's when friends and close relatives and church members start to kind of fade away and they're left with their new life all by themselves. And sometimes that can be a scary thing. So the funeral is so important as a transitioning phase of a person's life. It is closure. It's also a new beginning. And that if we handle the closure well, we can handle the new beginning well, too.
Explain what that word closure means.
Okay. Well, closure is one way to say something is over, it's finished, and I recognized it's finished, and I have dealt with how that finished life affects me. It could be emotional. It could be in regards to my memory. It could be in regards to how I live the rest of my life without that person. It could be simply in regards to having purpose in life.
Yeah.
Those kinds of things are very important. We need to remember the person who died. That's why we share memories, and sharing memories is a big part of a funeral. Usually you'll have, in a church funeral, you'll have a preacher or a speaker who says some things from the scriptures. What I think is very helpful is when family or friends share some stories of the person's life. because those stories are healing. It's very important.
How do they heal?
Well, earlier I mentioned how our memories shape us. They shape our character. They shape how we respond to things. When we remember a person, the tendency for all of us typically is to remember the things that are positive, the things that impacted us positively. We have a great talent of forgetting things that are negative. And I think that, in a sense, that's a gift from God. But when we remember things, we do a good job of remembering the important things. So I tell people, hold on to those things, because those are the things that are important about that person that you'll remember for a long time. Okay. And those things will bring healing when you miss them.
Oh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so as we go through the funeral process and the ritual, and there is a definite ritual we take part in.
Yes.
The prayers, the scriptures, the messages of hope.
Yeah, the ritual itself, in fact, most rituals serve a purpose of taking us out of our daily life into a kind of a side room of life where we go through a ritual and that ritual changes us.
Uh-huh.
There's a word that's called liminal experience. I don't want to throw a bunch of big words in here, but that ritual takes us away from our daily life so we can stop and remember and be changed and go out as new people.
Well, I see we're coming down to the end of this section. Well, stay tuned for some important announcements. When we think about spices, we think about the spice islands of Indonesia. But do you realize that India and Bangladesh and Nepal are some of the biggest spice producers in the world? And for the Renaissance Outreach Ministries, we have from Nepal, from the Himalayas, all kinds of spices, from the most potent cinnamons and nutmegs, the masalas, the garlic that is beyond imagination of how aromatic and strong it is. We're used just a little bit. We have it available at Renaissance Outreach Ministries. And in this area, you can also buy it at Klino's Market in East Tawas. And so check it out. You'll not find spice better anywhere else. Go to our website, www.renaissanceoutreachministries.com. And welcome back to part three of Sundays with the Bionic Bishop for questions for the bishop. And I hear our illustrious Marvin Lee is over here with just dying to share what he's been dreaming up this last week.
Well, I don't know if it's dying, but...
Well, I see you walk with that cane and in pain, so it's probably close.
Yeah.
Marvin has been dealing with arthritis, and he's been really having a pretty rough week. So keep him in prayer.
The osteoarthritis is more frequently attacking, let's put it that way.
So you've been heavenly-minded this week because of it?
Heavenly-minded? You know, it's funny because a lot of times when I'm at home by myself, I do find myself wondering about things of heavenly pursuits. Mm-hmm. I guess it's a sign of the Holy Spirit at work.
Yes,
my question has been, and it's something I heard brought up a very, very long time ago when I was attending Church of Christ as a teenager, and that heaven has a physical dimensional size mentioned in Scripture. It led me to thinking, now that we were having these broadcasts, well, just exactly how many people can fit in there? And when we do get new bodies, are we going to have to be smaller to cram in there? Or can we have some elbow room? Or what's going to happen?
Well, it talks about in Revelation 21, that's where, you know, where we get that physical dimension of heaven. And John is seeing a vision. He's standing on a high mountain. And he's seeing this new Jerusalem, the heaven coming down, joining it. So heaven and earth become one. And it talks about there is no need for a sun or the moon because the Lamb is present. The Lamb will be the light. Of course, the Lamb is Christ. We were looking at the size of it just before we started the program. And it talks about it's 12,000 stadia,
mm-hmm.
cubed.
Mm-hmm.
It's a cube. And that which means it's about 115 miles long, 115 miles wide, and 115 miles high. Now, that's pretty amazing because if you look at the length and width, that's still a pretty substantial city.
Mm-hmm.
Adding in the cube factor of it,
right.
The height.
Right.
And I don't know if it's going to be different layers we're in, how that's going to work. You know, you figure that each... in a mining bill, when we talk about the mines, every level is 100 feet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we don't need 100 feet in a building between us, maybe 14, 16 feet. That's a lot of stories.
Mm-hmm.
That's much higher than any skyscraper today, because I think the tallest skyscraper is, what, a quarter mile?
Yeah, something of that nature. I think the building in Dubai is something on the order of that magnitude. 3,000 feet, I think, yeah.
3,000 feet's going to put it somewhere about over half a mile.
Yeah, it's big. It's big. That leads, though, to another question. Do we really need to have buildings? I've heard people say they've had their NDEs, near-death experiences, and they've been taken to heaven, and they see all these fabulous landscapes with glowing buildings and colors that you cannot imagine being in, the parks and the trees and the flowers, and everything is just going to be this stupendous landscape. But then I find myself asking the question, are we even going to need buildings in heaven? What does the Bible say about what is going to be there?
It's very vague at this point. It doesn't give us the full range. What we do seem to understand is that we'll be people coming in and out of the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. I would suspect that we'll be populating all around the world. Mm. I certainly don't like living in cities. That's why I chose to live in northern Michigan.
Right.
And I think most of our listeners are probably feeling the same way. As I always say, my favorite view of Detroit is a rearview mirror.
I'm with you on that.
Yeah.
Well, and you mentioned that John sees heaven coming down to meet earth. Mm-hmm. So that would seem to indicate to me that's going to be God's domain, and we're still going to have the earth available to us.
Well, God created a wonderful place for us. I mean, the garden was, I think, it was supposed to be ever expanding.
Mm-hmm.
Because you didn't need a huge area for just two people.
Right.
But as people and animals continued to be fruitful and multiply, which was our first commandment. And you notice that they didn't do that either. Not until after the fall. How long they lived in the garden, we don't know. But as you would need more and more land for people, it would become expansive and the garden would move on to other places, you know, take in more area.
It would be an interesting study to maybe try to write a paper on the subject. I don't know if anybody's actually seriously addressed this theologically.
Randy Elkhorn, who's a pastor, has written a book called Heaven.
Okay.
And we've been studying that book over at Living Water has been doing a Bible study on it. I got the book. I bought it years ago. And the pastor of the Sandstone Congregational Church outside of Jackson did a whole sermon series on that book.
Mm.
And that was back, I think the book came out about 2006. Mm. And Randy had talked about in his book about how few books have ever been written about heaven.
Yeah. Is that an unbiased view? I mean, as far as no doctrinal stance on the issue?
He works pretty good at the beginning of the book and the end of the book to give good, sound theological.
Okay.
Now, in the middle of the book, he gets into a lot of theories. When Barb was in hospice at first, we decided to read the book. We read a chapter every night of heaven. Hmm. And there's a lot of chapters in the book. It's about 600 pages.
Wow.
So it's fairly extensive. And then we would have a discussion about what did we see. The first part we really agreed with. We got in the middle part and we go, I think he's stretching it. Because it was hard to take what he was saying scripturally and to extrapolate where he was going.
Especially given the fact that we don't have a whole lot scripturally on the subject.
Interestingly, where he pulls a lot of his understanding of heaven is from Revelation.
That would make sense.
And where he pulls it from is areas that we would normally be, because we always read Revelation for what is to come for the end times. But he talks about, you know, the singing in heaven, the martyrs under the altar. He talks about they get clothes to wear, the white robes, so that we have clothing in heaven. He talks about how we are aware of what's going on earth. Because they ask the question, how much longer, Lord? So there's time going on as well.
Hmm.
And God says, just wait.
Hmm. So what's the name of this book again?
It's called Heaven.
Okay. Very simple.
Very simple. Okay. It is really worth reading. It's really, I thought, fairly well done. As he himself remarks, he's bought every book that he could find written in the last 300 years about heaven. And most of it is very, very weak. Very, very few books. We talk a lot about sin. We talk a lot about other things, but where we're going. And he points out something very important, that what was it that motivated for the first 300 years Christians become martyrs?
Mm.
To be burned at the stake, to be thrown to the lions.
Mm-hmm.
What would excite them enough to be willing to stand up for their faith, and that was knowing where they're going.
Yeah, promise of paradise.
Right.
Yeah.
Do you see that with in Islam with the terrorists, with the suicide bombers?
Mm-hmm.
That promise of this heaven, this paradise, which is far different than what we have.
Mm-hmm. The key difference being that they aim for it through means of eradicating non-believers, whereas we encourage people to convert. I think that's the
right
key difference. Yeah,
and their heaven is more erotic.
Yes.
You know, the 72 virgins.
Well, there's the wine drinking, which they'll be permitted to do.
Right. Rivers of wine.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
You can't drink wine now, but you can have wine then.
Yeah.
And now they can just whine about not having wine here. But instead, we're given this, you know, we know that what it is that we're going to be with the King of Kings.
Yeah.
But it's not going to be, as somebody asked, are we going to have to worship 24/7? The worship is different.
Mm-hmm.
I think God has got plans for us, and we're going to have adventures beyond what we could imagine.
I agree.
We're coming down to the end, and I see on our time, but this is Bishop Jan Biederstedt.
This is Paula Kelsey.
And Marvin Lee.
Thank you for joining us today. Remember Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Well, thank you for joining me this morning. I hope you've enjoyed the time that we've spent together as we've learned about Christianity around the world and the mission field, some Christian news, some interesting people, as well as some stories. And don't forget, we'll be back on next week at 7:30. Tell your friends and come and join us. This is Bishop Jan Biederstedt from Turner, Michigan, wishing you a blessed week.